Amen. Let us open to our confessional reading this evening, Lord's Day 41, which is on the seventh commandment. Now, you might be saying, weren't we in the fifth commandment last week? Yes, we were. But a couple of months ago, for those who were here, we jumped ahead to the sixth commandment because we were working all the way through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. We jumped ahead to the sixth commandment a couple months ago, so now we go from Lord's Day 39 to Lord's Day 41. The seventh commandment, Lord's Day 41, page 248 in the Smaller Forms and Prayers books. And question and answers 108 and 109, I'll read the questions, let's together say the answers. Question 108, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly, and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Question 109, does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. It's the confession we hold in common. Let us turn now to the Word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, page 334 in the Bibles under the seats. And though the account may be quite familiar to many of us, I will spend some time just making a quick overview of chapter 11 in our first point. But it is the account of David's multiplied sins in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. And that leads us into chapter 12. And that will be our text. We'll read verses 12 through the first part of verse 15. We'll really focus especially on chapter 12, verse 1 through the first part of verse 13. But we begin our reading at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down the Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is what might be called now an old sports show. And I asked the high school catechism class this morning, and none of them were familiar with it, so it is at least old enough to be past teenage years. There's an old sports show called The Wide World of Sports. And it had a very memorable introduction, about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, brothers and sisters, when we open 2 Samuel, we open a book of high highs and low lows. And Douglas Kelly is a Reformed Baptist minister. He translated all of John Calvin's sermons on 2 Samuel into English. And then when he was writing his introduction on the blessing of John Calvin's sermons on 2 Samuel, Douglas Kelly said this, quote, These sermons of Calvin will strengthen our flagging spirits to the renewed thrill of obedience because they force us to contemplate the loving face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do see the thrill of obedience and the thrill of forgiveness by the face of our Lord Jesus Christ all throughout 2 Samuel and even in the last verses of this painful passage. But we could add to that that 2 Samuel doesn't only tell us about the thrills of obedience, it also tells us about the agonies of sin. It tells us about the agonies of sin, including this scandalous sin, using language from the question of question 109, this scandalous sin, this type of sin which makes a mess, which breaks down relationships, the kind of sin which after which things can never be the same. In terms of heaven, God forgives any repentant sinner. But there are some sins which on this earth, even when there is earnest repentance, they will make such a mess and be of such a scandalous nature that there will be consequences on this earth. It will have an ongoing impact, no matter what the repentant attitude is in the aftermath. And so this is what takes us into the exchange between Nathan and David. And our theme as we come to this text this morning is this: God, I pray, break down my sinful pride. We'll look first at a gentle demolition and then at a public judgment, or could be public judgments, and then third at a humble confession. Well, we start with verses 1 to 7a in this gentle demolition. Well, what must be demolished? The wall of David's sinful pride must be demolished. David has broken a whole series of sins, and he has set up walls of flattery by his counselors who know what he's doing but don't say anything to him. He set up walls of lies and deception. He's set up a wall of apparent escape, thinking that things can go on as normal. And most of all, he's set up that wall of his own sinful pride. And just to summarize it, we can summarize it by just looking at the verses where David sends out messengers. And so look at verse 4. So David sent messengers and took Bathsheba to commit adultery. And then in verse 6, David sends messengers again. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab. And what is that word? It's a word to bring Uriah back to Jerusalem so that Uriah might be deceived and might think that the child Bathsheba is carrying is his own child. So David has violated the seventh commandment. David has violated the ninth commandment in this attempt to ruse and deceive Uriah into thinking the child is his. And then third, in a twist of unusual cruelty and premeditated evil, in verses 14 and 15, David sends Uriah as a messenger with his own murder note. David sends out Uriah to bring the note to Joab, which explains David's murder of Uriah. Send him into the front line and leave him to die. And then fourth, David sends messengers to Bathsheba again. And David sends them to Bathsheba to come and be his wife. And we see that in verse 27. And so he breaks the seventh commandment again, now through the sin of polygamy, which is not the explicit focus of this exchange, although even the exchange between Nathan and David and how the judgments are worked out, we'll see a rebuke of the sin of polygamy as well. Well, brothers and sisters, that is the quick overview. That's how we come into this situation. And by focusing on the messengers that David sends out, here's David the king. He sends out his messengers. Bring in that woman. I want her. He sends out his messengers to bring back Uriah. He's doing all this sending. He's the king. He's in control. He's sending his court people to do his bidding, or Uriah in that cruel twist of premeditated evil. He's doing all this sending. He's the king. He's just sitting there on his throne. And now what happens? Well, now the King of Kings sends someone to David. Now the King of Kings sends a messenger, a prophet named Nathan, to David. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is sent by the Lord, and he speaks this fictional story, a kind of parable, in verses 1 to 4. What is the purpose of this parable? It is a gentle attack. By framing the situation in this way, by speaking a parable and not allowing David to yet know that it's about himself, Nathan brings in a gentle demolition. He allows David to view the situation with the lens of his sinful lusts and passions out of the way. He gently brings the situation before David's eyes in a way that makes David look at it from outside himself. And This relates to a principle about sin that we all need to remember, that it is so difficult for us to examine our own sins. It is so easy for us to be clouded by our own passions, by our own unholy thinking when we look at our own sins. But if we know the will of God, and David knew the will of God, David knew the law of God well, then when we are an outside party, we may be able to see the situation more clearly. So when the situation is laid before David in this way, David explodes in righteous anger. This man deserves to die. He had no pity. Now, he deserves to die, but the law code of Israel doesn't demand the death penalty for stealing a sheep. But David rattles off the law. He knows exactly what it is. Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, if you steal a sheep, it must be returned fourfold. And so around that hyperbolic language about that understanding of the heart involvement in the sin, this man deserves to die. He had no pity. In the middle, David also rattles off the actual punishment that the law of God requires in Exodus chapter 21. He must return that sheep fourfold. But because the situation is not just a theft, but because it was so merciless, because there was no pity behind it, David recognizes this is an especially scandalous and heartless sin. As David Toshio Somura, the Reform minister from Tokyo, said it, quote, "David has a true concern for justice when he is not blinded by his own passion," end of quote. The problem is not that David didn't know the law. I mean, David knew the law very well. How many of us, when we hear a sheep is stolen, can immediately rattle off Exodus 21, verse 1, oh, it needs to be returned fourfold. That's what you do with a stolen sheep. David knows the law very well. David has an understanding of what God has said and what God has revealed to us and what is required of us. The problem is that it's hard to apply the law to our own hearts. But Nathan has brought a gentle demolition upon David's walls. You are the man. Then from this, the judgment will be laid out. But before we get there, brothers and sisters, let us just stop and think about our own walls that we build in our own hearts. And let us pray that God would send us gentle demolitions. Or that when we are in situations where we could speak like a Nathan, that we would speak the word of gentle correction, finding ways to speak the truth truly and firmly, but with a gentleness that would even bring the other person to see their own sins themselves. May we be such loving friends. May we have such loving friends. And may we hear from God's word our own sins exposed. Well, after saying to David, "You are the man," the judgments are then detailed. Again, this was a scandalous sin, not only the murder, which will have its own judgment, and that's detailed especially in verse 9, but also the violations against the seventh commandment, and that will have its own judgment, and that's detailed especially in verse 11. David was given the kingship by God, but he has despised the Lord. He has despised the Lord. He has despised the command of the Lord. And so David, who used the sword against Uriah, will now see the sword come back upon his own house. That's a movement from verse 9 to verse 10. Indeed, David's own words will come back against him. As we look back at chapter 11, verse 25, how did David say it when he heard about the death of Joab? For the sword devours now one and now another. The sword is going to come now against David's house, and it's going to come fourfold. It's going to be a fourfold judgment. First, the child of David and Bathsheba will die in infancy. Second, Amon will die by the hand of his own half-brother. Third, Absalom will die, being pursued by David's own army. And fourth, Adonijah will die. And again, it will be at the hand of his own half-brother. And let us just briefly say, and brothers and sisters, the sin of polygamy is not the main sin in focus in this chapter, but the fact that as these judgments are carried out, that it happens in the context of half-sibling against half-sibling and other terrible things as well, all of that in the narrative is a plain rebuke against the sin of polygamy, and a plain way we see God's judgment coming upon us. Upon David for that. Now there's also the public judgment related to David's violation of the seventh commandment, and there, as we look at verse 11, and as we would look forward to look ahead to the historical record in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, about how that judgment is carried out, and note again that it happens within David's own family. It's one of his own sons who will commit this act, which was a pagan way of declaring oneself the king, to take the harem of the previous king and to display yourself and say, look, this is mine, just as the collection of the harem was itself a pagan and unbiblical practice. And so what we see is sin built upon sin, and we see mess built upon mess, and we see that even if David repents, and praise the Lord that David will repent after this, but the word of judgment comes before that and comes no matter what. And it reminds us, brothers and sisters, that there are some sins of such a nature that there will be consequences. It will create a mess on this earth, no matter what you say or how you respond to it after the fact. Question answer 109 reminds us that it's not only such scandalous sins as adultery which violate the seventh commandment. And that is a plain reminder to us that we all stand as sinners before God. We have all violated the seventh commandment. But it is true that some sins can be called gross sins, that some sins can be called scandalous sins, to use again the language of question 109. And some sins will make a mess and break down relationships and break down society in such a way that things cannot be the same afterwards, no matter what. They will change what happens going forward. This sin is one of those types. How plain it is again and again in the record of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that we need the one righteous king. There is what might be called an extra-biblical proverb. Lord Acton said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the kings of Israel, in many ways, had absolute power. They were absolute monarchs. There was no checks upon their rule. And what was the result of this? Even the best kings, and if you list off the three most faithful reformers of religious life in the history of Israel, it's David and Josiah and Hezekiah. Even the best kings, when given such power, abuse it and threw it into chaos. Over and over and over again, all throughout the history of the Old Testament people. And we are reminded again and again and again that we need the true king. We need the true king who is not like David, who was a faithful reformer, who will make this great confession of sin. His walls will be broken down. And praise the Lord. But yet he was given so much power and he makes a mess. And that's what happens again and again and again. We need the true king. We need the king who has no sin. We need the King of Kings. We need Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, there is restoration. Even when a sin would be of such a nature that it will forever change how things are on this earth, even those sins can be forgiven and completely restored and washed away such that there will be no eternal consequence. Verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, brothers and sisters, if this passage is familiar to you, if you were asked to speak the first line that you know from this chapter, I think many of us might say, you are the man. It's the dramatic turning point in many ways. But this is the turn. This is the repentance. Because when Nathan says, you are the man, David's walls have been gently struck against, but they have not yet crumbled down. It is at the repentance of sin that there's restoration. I have sinned against the Lord. And brothers and sisters, what a confession this is. Let's just look at the first word for a little while. I. David does not say, well, if she just hadn't been bathing on the roof. David does not say, well, if my counselors and my generals hadn't just gone along with every suggestion I gave them. David does not say, well, if Uriah hadn't just gone along with my ruse, then nobody would have had to die over this. David does not say, God is unfair for the judgment that he has just declared through you, Nathan. David says, I. Please turn with me to Psalm 51. Because it is true that we know the circumstance from which Psalm 51 was written. We know it was written about this sin. But this pattern of confession is not just a confession for scandalous sins. And it's not just a confession for David. This psalm is written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these are words of confessing sin that God's people have been singing together as a congregation for 3,000 years. And rightly so. And as we turn to Psalm 51, I'm going to read the first three verses in a moment. But before I do, I'm going to tell you that the first person pronoun, I, me, my, is found 38 times in the first 16 verses of Psalm 51. It's a couple less in the English, but it's 38 times in the Hebrew. Just count how many times David says, me, I, my, in verses 1 to 3. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's 10 times in the English in the first three verses. It's 11 in the Hebrew. There's one more. It'd be hard to translate, but if we put in a comma at the start of verse 3, we could maybe say it this way, for I know my transgressions. That's the first line in Hebrew. Again, this psalm was written in a specific situation. And the last verses, where David finally begins to speak in terms of you and they, even those are really still focused on David, because what he's doing there is he's saying, Lord, because I am the king, because I am a representative of the people, do not, I pray, include them in the judgment and remove privileges from Jerusalem, your capital, from Zion, the place of your good pleasure. But in verses 1 to 16, he is constantly saying, I, my, me. And again, this is a psalm for all of God's people. This is a psalm for you and me. This is a psalm not about just specific sins that might be committed, but also a reminder that we are all sinners by nature. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is not just a confession to be made after scandalous sin. This is the language focused upon our own sin, my own sin, that we are all called to use. Art Bestman was a minister in the CRC and then in the URC when it was founded. He was actually the chairman of the first synod meeting of the URC. And he passed away about 5 years ago. But when he was a minister and when he would teach high school catechism classes, he was known to go to the blackboard. They didn't have a whiteboard. And he would go to the blackboard and he would write this tiny little S. And then in the middle of the blackboard, from the top to the bottom, he would write this huge uppercase I. And then he would write a little N. And then he would step back and he would say, I sin. David's confession must stand out to us and be a model to us for any kind of sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And while David wrote it in more words in Psalm 51, probably sometime after the fact, in the heat of the moment, in the swirling emotions of being confronted by Nathan, notice that his words are short. When we are confronted, it is so tempting not only to start saying she, he, they, God, you. It's tempting just to say too many words, period. But in the swirling emotions of the confrontation and the faithful word from Nathan the prophet, David wisely says only a few words. I have sinned against the Lord. I will give just one more reason why we know that this is a model for each and every single one of us. Do you know another place where we read basically the same thing? It's when Jesus gives us the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And what are the words of the tax collector? They are essentially the words of David. And that is what Jesus speaks to us as the parable for how we should all confess our sins. And this is a confession, not just of words, but from the heart. And so God's faithful prophet can speak and say, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so we see Christ and our need for Christ so plainly in two ways in this chapter. We need a righteous king who will have all authority and use it for all justice and righteousness without making any mess, but rather restoring all things. And we need Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, because that is the only way that the Lord puts away sin. I have sinned. Christ is my Savior. Praise God for the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that we would know the forgiveness of sins, that we would personally